the truth of the gospel? How confident are you that it makes rational sense? Are you confident that despite all of the other enticing belief systems on display in the great smorgasbord of faith, are you confident that the Christian gospel will stand out as the truth? John Dixon is. When he wrote his book about 10 years ago called A Spectator's Guide to the World Religions, he took a very courageous approach. He didn't do what you might expect a Christian to do when writing about other religions. He didn't focus on what was wrong with all the others and then try to present Christianity in its best possible light. He didn't use the kind of Jenny Craig, grainy, black and white before photos of all the other religions standing around their tracky dacks at an unflattering angle looking miserable, and then compare it with a smiling, full-colour photo of Christianity posing one hand on hip with his brand new dress and matching lipstick. And there's an image you can't unthink. No, he was determined to present each religion sympathetically in its best possible light. Why? Because he was confident in the gospel. He says this. He says, if Christianity is uniquely true, its beauty will be best seen only when viewed amidst a full and fair account of all the alternatives. But using the analogy of an art gallery, he continues, I'm more than ever convinced that each of the world's religions is a work of art, worthy of a public showing in the best light. At the same time, I'm also more than ever confident of the unique character of the Christian faith. And I can think of no better way to help readers see that quality than to turn all the gallery lights on full and let you view the whole collection for yourself. In other words, he's confident that the truth will shine. Which, of course, reminds me of the famous trial of Socrates back in 399 BC. I know what you're thinking. How does he keep all of his stories so current with what everyone's talking around the water cooler? But in case you've been living under a rock for the past 24 centuries, and for much of that time that was a legitimate housing choice, let me catch you up on the trial of that century. See, back in 399 BC, the Greek philosopher Socrates found himself in trouble with the political elite in Athens. He was put on trial for his religious teaching. He dared to advocate a more rational view of religion and philosophy rather than the superstitious stuff that was kind of preceding him. And yet so did a number of people at that time. But what got him into trouble in particular was the second part of the charge they brought against him, that he was leading the youth of Athens astray, which really meant he got them to think rationally, so that the youth started to disagree with the ruling elders. They started to challenge the elders in the city who were used to calling the shots. He was making waves, and this was not on. Now, at his trial, Socrates defended himself in his characteristically eloquent way. He made his accusers sound pretty foolish. But it didn't really get him anywhere because he refused to compromise on his message. He refused to make any concessions. In fact, he believed he'd been called by the gods to proclaim his teaching, and nothing would stop him, not even death. He famously said, "Men of Athens, I honour and love you, but I shall obey God rather than you. For while I have life and strength, I shall never cease from the practice and teaching of philosophy." Socrates was confident that the truth would eventually vindicate, that it would prove that he was right. And it did. Unfortunately for Socrates, not before he was condemned to death and executed, but still, future philosophers still venerated him and his rational approach to philosophy. Plato and others wrote versions of his defense speech, portraying this great refusal to compromise and back down as being honorable unto the end. Socrates went to his death confident that the truth would shine. And ultimately it did. Now there's a reason I told this story, and it's not that I'm a history nerd who's out of touch with everyone else. No, it's because there's a strong parallel with what is going on here in Acts 4 and 5 with this trial of Socrates. A strong parallel that seems to have occurred to Luke, the author of Acts, in the way he tells the story. And he draws out that parallel for a particular reason. So we're going to see if we can see that as we work through these two chapters of Acts tonight. We've had a week off in our series in Acts, haven't we, in order to turn on some lights and get some people wet. So let's do a quick recap of the story so far. You might remember that Luke has been writing to a guy called Theophilus, probably a wealthy, educated man, but a recent convert, someone who needed assurance about his new faith. And so Luke tells Theophilus that he writes so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. That's what's governing the whole writing of Luke and Acts. So in his gospel, Luke tells the story of Jesus. How Jesus won all of the verbal showdowns with the Jewish leaders. And how ultimately he was vindicated by God through his death and subsequent resurrection. And then in the sequel, in Acts chapter 1, we saw how Jesus has passed that authority he won onto his apostles. They are commissioned in Acts to be his witnesses with God's power. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And then in chapter 2 that Nathan spoke on a few weeks ago, Luke then gave us an example of how that played out. At Pentecost, the apostles are given supernatural power to be witnesses in other languages, resulting in 3,000 conversions in that one day. And in chapter 3, we find another example, the example of a lame man who's been healed in the name of Jesus. The crowd goes wild and Peter stands up and gives an important speech. And in this speech, he accuses the Jewish leaders of rejecting Jesus as the Messiah and killing him. God raised him from the dead, so now Jesus stands as the way to God, not the temple. And Peter and the other apostles are his messengers. The Jewish leaders are no longer the gatekeepers who control access to God. And so as a result of all of this has gone on in the chapters beforehand, it's not the youth of Athens who are stirred up against their elders, but this time it's the population of Jerusalem. A challenge that sets the scene for tonight's showdown. Because the ruling elite in Jerusalem, those who kind of ran the temple establishment, they're threatened by all this. You can see it in their reaction to all the events in chapter 3, immediately after Peter's speech. It says, Peter, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They aren't teaching the people. Hang on, that's our job. Arrest these men. So they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But what made it worse was that they seemed to be winning people over with what they were doing. Many who heard the message believed, so that the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. And the next morning, they hauled them in and asked them, well, who do you think you are? Teaching and preaching and performing miraculous signs. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or by what name did you do this? They're saying, how dare you? We didn't authorize this. Kind of like a bunch of flustered bureaucrats who can't cope when someone's gone and done something without filling in the appropriate form. They're just not coping. But Peter doesn't back down. Then Peter, it says, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, notice how he's not simply filled with his own cleverness. He's filled with the power of the Spirit in order to speak. And this in itself is evidence that God is on his side. You see this by the Jewish leaders' reaction at the end. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished. And they took note of the fact that these men had been with Jesus. So what is it that Peter actually said that astonished them so much? He says, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and being asked how he was healed, a bit of sarcasm there. Peter reminds them of the undeniable miracle they just performed back in chapter 3. He says, like, you're accusing us of healing someone. It must be bad people who have supernatural healing powers from God. But then, know this. He says, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He's saying, if the healing of the lame man isn't enough evidence to convince you, why not try Jesus' resurrection on for size? Is that enough? In fact, he says, you got it wrong. You crucified him. Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected, which has now become the cornerstone. God vindicated him, making him the cornerstone of a whole new building. Not the old physical temple, but God's new temple, the church. And now salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. He says Jesus is now the way to God. And this gospel that we're preaching, this gospel that you've arrested us for preaching, is the message about Jesus. We're now his messengers, and you guys You don't get to speak for God anymore because your actions show that you've rejected him. How do you think the leaders respond to this? They've actually got no answer. They'd like to object, but since everyone has seen the miracle the apostles performed, they can't. But since they could see there the man who'd been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. And so they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together, what are we going to do with these men? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they've performed a notable sign, and we can't deny it. To stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in his name. Sounds like a bit of a lame response, doesn't it? You know, I know, says some bright spark, let's warn them, that'll do the trick. What happens? Then they called them again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The apostles, what do? They give in? Suggest a bit of a compromise? You know, how about we tone down the you killed Jesus rhetoric a bit? We'll move a little further away from the temple when we preach. Now stop talking about shirt-fronting the high priest and just seek to have a robust conversation with him. No, they stick to their guns. In fact, they ramp it up, confident that God would vindicate them. Just like Socrates, they say, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. But as for us, we cannot but help speak about what we have seen and heard. They're confident in God. They're not giving in. And it leaves the leadership looking rather powerless. They can't act on any of their threats without upsetting the people. So after further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. The power there of God vindicates his gospel. And it vindicates his messengers he sent. Now, as soon as they're released, Peter and John go back to the rest of the believers and tell them what had happened. And what's their first response? They had to high-five each other about, you know, how wonderful their rhetoric was, their impressive bravery in standing up to the Sanhedrin. And they get on their knees and they pray. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they cried out, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They recognize that they're still alive only because God is in control of his world. After all, he created. They say, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Here, quoting Psalm 2, they remember that God has always protected his anointed one. That is, he's always looked after the people who do his work. Whether it was King David back in the Old Testament or Jesus. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, your new anointed one. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God's in control, and he has always vindicated his message. He has always vindicated his messengers. So in light of that, they pray for continued boldness. They pray that they will continue to trust that God will be with them. They say, now consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Oh, and if you could back up our boldness with a little bit of special effects, that would really help. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. No worries, says God. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Then they go out and do their job, backed up by God. Or to put it another way, they receive power when his Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they are his witnesses in Jerusalem. Here's how Luke summarizes it in chapter 5. He says, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And as a result, people brought the sick in the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. You think that'd be the end of the matter, wouldn't it? But no. The Jerusalem leaders aren't going to go down without a fight. In fact, right at the beginning of his next part, Luke reminds us of their self-centered motives. Then the high priest and his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They're jealous of the apostles because the people are now listening to them and ignoring the hierarchy. What are they going to do? They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Because that worked out so well the first time. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. And the plot here always becomes comical. I mean, God's supposed gatekeepers don't even control the gates of the prison. And the next morning, the apostles are back in business after an angel tells them, go, stand in the temple courts and tell the people about this new life. So at daybreak, they enter the temple courts, as they've been told, and began to teach the people. And then in a scene worthy of the Keystone Cops, the temple guards turn up at the jail and can't find them. They're going to go report back to the high priest. We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we went inside and opened them, we found no one inside. Again, the miraculous power of God is evident in this story, is it not? It leaves the leaders clueless as to what to do next. They know they're losing this one. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Once they find them, they bring them in again for questioning. Not forcefully this time, they're just helping us with our inquiries. Because they're afraid of what the people might do, given how popular the apostles have now become. They're rapidly losing control of the situation. When they bring them in, the Jerusalem leaders confront them directly. They say, we gave you strict orders not to teach in his name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Again, the apostles' response, almost quoting this time the words of Socrates, we must obey God rather than human beings. We must obey God rather than human beings. We are confident in God. We are confident in this message that he's given us. We are confident that the truth will shine. And again, Jesus' resurrection is the vindication. The next thing they say is the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. You're the ones who need to repent, not us. We now speak for God, not you. We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit who God has given to those who obey him. Well, that went down well. About as well as Tony Abbott had got put to the funeral. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. It's looking bad for the apostles, isn't it? Until Gamaliel steps on stage. Sorry, that's the best that Google Images could do. Until Gamaliel steps on stage. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honoured by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin in order that the men be put outside for a while. Now, Gamaliel is portrayed by Luke as an honourable, well-loved statesman. Not one of these jealous political types, but one of the honourable ones, the wise men, kind of like the Senator John Faulkner of the Labour Party, or the just can't think of anyone these days. But he calls for cool heads and a rational approach. He says, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered." We've been here before, haven't we? These little uprisings have blown over. "Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it can fail." He says, if it's not from God, it'll be like all the other uprisings we've had. A flash in the pan. A blip in history, a Labour prime ministerial term. I do both sides, it's all right. Now, here's the crucial verse. Listen to this. He says, "But if it is from God, you will not be able to go stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." If it's from God, you might be able to stop them. You'll find yourselves fighting God. Or to put it another way, ultimately the truth will shine. So Gamaliel wins the day. Mostly, they still had the apostles flogged just to kind of vent their frustration, make them feel like they're doing something. But all that did was make the apostles rejoice that they got to be like Jesus in his suffering. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And they didn't stop proclaiming the gospel. Day after day, in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Why? Because they were confident that God was in charge, that his power was behind it all, vindicating their message. They were confident that the truth was shining. It's a great story, isn't it? In the way Luke told the story, he's trying to say something to Theophilus, who, as I said, was probably a wealthy, educated man, someone who would have known his history of Greek philosophy, someone who would have known the story of Socrates, how he was accused of leading the people astray, how he was opposed by jealous rulers more worried about their own power than what the truth might be, and how he famously refused to give in to intimidation. He must obey the gods rather than men. And how ultimately history vindicated him. The truth prevailed. Socrates' rational form of teaching had become the foundation of Greek philosophy. And so, Theophilus says, it's the same with the gospel. It's the same with the gospel. It might be opposed by jealous rulers who see their power slipping away. But they're the ones who are going to be on the wrong side of history. Even the honorable ones among them can see the risk of that. People like Gamaliel, they realize that the stakes were high. Because God is behind his gospel. He will vindicate his gospel. He demonstrated that supremely in Jesus, in his resurrection. And he continued to do that in the signs and wonders performed wherever the apostles went. Foreign tongues, miraculous healings, mysterious prison breaks. If God is behind it, then the truth will shine. So be bold, Theophilus, just like Peter and the rest of the apostles. Be confident in God's power. Same message for us, isn't it? Then we might have threatened Jewish leaders warning us against proclaiming the gospel. But there are others in our world who are just as threatened by it. Threatened by Jesus' claim that he's the only way to God. No other name, as Peter said back in chapter 4, and that we'll be singing in a few moments. Threatened by Jesus' claim to tell them how to live. Threatened by the thought of giving control of their lives over to him. Ultimately, truth will shine. God will vindicate his gospel. So be bold. Be confident in sharing it. Now, I could have easily given you tonight, seven's a good number, isn't it? Seven principles for boldly sharing the gospel, all drawn from the apostles' example in this passage. You know, things like remember God's in control, the resurrection is the source of our confidence, pray, if you ever get arrested, make sure you one phone calls to an angel, that sort of thing. Some of them would have been filler. But if God wanted us to have 7 points for boldly sharing the gospel, I think he would have given us 7 points, wouldn't he? But instead, he gave us this inspiring story. And that's why I spent so much time tonight telling the story. Because I think it's the story itself that will inspire each of us to be bold as we reflect on it. It's the story itself that will remind us in the days and the weeks and the years ahead that God is in control. And it's his power that's at work. And that's why the truth will shine. Now, halfway through writing this sermon, I was distracted by an email, happens a lot, which led me to a blog that I started reading called oneweekinaugust.com. You can have a look at it later if you want. It's written by a woman who lives here in Sydney. She's a journalist. And she started blogging her experiences the day she found out that her mother had been diagnosed with cancer. Well, a few months ago, earlier this year, her mother lost her battle. And then the blog starts to chronicle the soul searching she did as she tried to come to terms with this. And how the various worldviews and spiritualities that she kind of tried on for size, when death came, they didn't really cut it. And then through a series of promptings and coincidences, she started to get back in touch with her Church of England roots. She decided to phone the local Anglican minister, whose confident but offbeat style really connected with her. She refers to him throughout the blog as SAP, which stands for Smart Aleck Pastor. And in real time, you can read this, kind of posts probably two or three times a week. Over the course of about a month, you can read her journey as she started attending church and had her perceptions of Christianity and Christians dismantled. And and how once she met the real Jesus and heard the real gospel, she realized it was what she'd been looking for all along. She'd seen all of the different paintings in the archway, but she kept being drawn back to the masterpiece of Jesus. The truth did shine. When you get the opportunity to share even a glimpse of the gospel this Christmas season, remember this. Remember this story that we've looked at tonight. Be bold. Be confident. It's God's power. And it's His truth. So it will shine. Father, help us not just to forget about this story as we walk out of this building tonight, but you would help it be foremost in our minds whenever we are called upon to speak about your gospel, to give a reason for the hope that we have, the hope that even our secular world is going to be talking about in some way over these coming few weeks. As we have conversations with people at work, members of our family over Christmas dinner, people who come along to our carols events or to see the Christmas lights over the coming weekends, we pray that you would give us the confidence to be bold, to continue just like Peter did, to say that we must obey you rather than what people say, what people will think of us. Give us that boldness and inspire us through your Holy Spirit and by this story. In